Today's reading is from Mark chapter 6, from verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Amen.
Thank you, Alistair. Do you know, if anyone's got a really good kids talk on beheadings, can they talk to me after the service? Because let me tell you, that was a challenge this week. So last week, the lectionary concerned Jesus sending out his disciples on mission and the urgency of the mission and the imperative to simply go and tell people about the kingdom of God as now a present reality around them. And he warns them about all these things and tells them, don't waste time, don't worry about failure, just go and do it. It's so important you go out there and tell people that God's kingdom is now here. And the disciples do so, and we're told in Mark verses 12 and 13 that they meet largely with success on this mission, telling people about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And that's why when we get to the start of this reading, King Herod hears about it. Word of this new mission that the disciples are on has reached the ruler of Galilee, Herod Antipas. Now, like all of the Herods, they ruled at the pleasure of the Romans, and Antipas is one of the sons of Herod the Great, who features in the birth narrative of Jesus. And we probably best know Antipas for his role in the trial of Jesus, where he asked Jesus to walk across his swimming pool, as according to the documentary I saw. But he refuses to take on Jesus and sends him back to Pilate for the Romans to deal with him. So what happens? Herod the Great dies, and his kingdom is divided up between his three sons, and Antipas takes the area of Galilee and Perea, where Jesus is currently engaged in this mission. Now, the Roman Emperor Augustus does not allow them to use the title king, because they're not technically the monarch. They're ruling at the pleasure of the occupying Romans, but he's desperate, Antipas, desperate to be taken seriously by the Jews. So when he starts his reign, he begins this vast public building experience to try and build vast public buildings to show his magnificence, to show his greatness. He builds this massive city on the Sea of Galilee and calls it Tiberias in honor of the Roman Empire, and he builds his palace there and makes it his administrative capital. So he's trying to look really important, but the problem he has is he's built this city on an old burial ground, and the Jews are reluctant to go and have houses over a burial ground. And so he has to use threats and bribes to get people to move into this new capital that he's built. So it's a pretty unstable basis already. And secondly, he's already not very popular with his subjects because he's fallen in love with Herodias, who was married to his half-brother Philip. So the tradition tells us Antipas is being summoned to Rome, and on his way to Rome, he stops to stay off with Philip, and his eye catches Herodias, and he falls madly and deeply in love with her. And Herodias, according to our tradition, sees a marriage to Antipas as a step up from Philip, and so agrees to marry him, as long as Antipas divorces his current wife. His current wife being the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans, the neighboring property. And of course, Herod had only married her to form a strong political alliance and to protect his border from invasion. And of course, the king of Nabatea doesn't take it too well that his daughter has been cast aside. And so he invades. So of course, now Herod has dragged his subjects into a war just because he fancies his half-brother's wife. Thirdly, if you're a theologian or if you're in any way scripturally minded, there's a problem here as well, because under strict Levitical law, if you marry your half-brother's wife while your half-brother is still alive, then it's incest. So technically, you could argue this marriage is unlawful. So for someone who's trying to impress the Jews as their king, as their leader, as a powerful and important man, he's really not doing very well. So there's this mission in his area, and people are talking about Jesus as the Messiah and the kingdom of God and all the amazing things that are happening. And gossip is just as prevalent then as it is now. So, of course, in Herod's court, who is this Jesus? Some say he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And we're thinking, hang on a minute, when did John the Baptist die? And Mark didn't tell us anything about this. Others say it's Elijah, who famously, of course, doesn't die, but is taken up into heaven, and the Semitic belief at the time is that he will return, Elijah will return to herald the coming day of the Lord. Some think Jesus is a prophet, like one of the old Hebrew scripture prophets, because he looks like one, he sounds like one, he's doing all these prophetic things. And so there's all these things that they're saying, who could Jesus be? And Mark tells us that Antipas himself believes that he is John, who he had beheaded. So then Mark has to then use a narrative technique called the flashback to explain what's happened, because he's omitted it up till this point. But before we get to that, it's interesting that Herod's not too far off the mark here if he believes in the resurrection. Because if he believes that John is resurrected, he believes about something that's so told to happen in the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead. He clearly sees what's going on as some sort of God thing, because he knows under the kingdom of God, the resurrected rise to this new life. So without any theology of resurrection, without any Easter event happening, Herod is seeing this as a God moment, which makes us all the stranger what then happens. So anyway, we're told Herod has John arrested, bound, and put in prison because his wife Herodias is furious about his preaching, John's preaching, that their marriage is unlawful. So if Herodias has married Herod Antipas as a means of advancing along the social scale, then to have her marriage declared as illegitimate is fatal to that. It strikes against any of her upward mobility, and she'll be then divorced and shamed and sent away. She'll also know that if the marriage is declared invalid, any children that they have will be illegitimate and therefore unable to claim the throne of Antipas. So Herodias wants John dead. She wants him to stop going around and telling people this marriage is not lawful. But we're told Antipas is afraid because John's popular. People are swarming out to the Jordan to hear him, to be baptized by him. What he's saying has captured the mood, and people are thinking this is a God moment, this is something happening. So he's afraid. So as far as Antipas is concerned. The best way of dealing with John is to get him out of the way and to arrest him, which he does. Now, we tend in our tradition to blame Herodias because, well, she's female, and we like to blame females for bad things happening. We all go back to Eve. And we all say, oh, yeah, she took advantage of the weak Antipas and preyed on him and got him to do this dreadful thing, which he wouldn't have done. But Antipas has his own reasons to be glad that John is out of circulation because he wants to be king of the Jews. It's his ambition to be seen as the legitimate king, the legitimate ruler of the Jewish people. And if John's going around saying God's kingdom is here and God is now king, that ain't Herod. So that's going to affect him. That's going to put his standing down. It's an unwelcome message for him as well. So John's preaching, just as it affects Herodias and her social standing, it affects Herod Antipas and his social standing. So please don't go along with this notion that it's an evil woman who manipulates a gullible man. It can't be. They're both complicit in this. But yet, he loves listening to John, and we're told he could listen to his preaching all day. He's fascinated by John. He's a holy and righteous man as far as Herod's concerned. So we have this conflicting image of a man who is absolutely astonished and hanging on John's every word, yet horrified by what John is saying. So we're at this impasse because Herod feels he can't kill John because John's too popular, nor can he let John go because John keeps going on talking about how invalid their marriage is and it affects Herodias and his reputation. So Mark says that then an opportunity arises at Herod's birthday party. So like all great kings, he throws a great banquet to celebrate his greatness. And all the high officials, all the military commanders, all the great and the good are there at this event. He's showing off. And we're told the daughter comes in and dances in a way that greatly pleases him. We'll come on to that in a minute. Josephus, of course, names her as Salome. Now, it's suggested, it's not explicit in our Bibles, but it is suggested that it's a somewhat sexy dance that arouses his passions. And that would be keeping in with his character, to be blunt, because he's only just clapped eyes on Herodias at his brother-in-law's house, and he's fallen madly in love with her and gone to war over it. So this is possible. And he makes this offer, which he doesn't actually have the authority to do. He can't divide his kingdom. Only Rome can do that. But again, it's an impression of this man's belief of who he is in his own mind. And he makes this generous offer. So she asks her mum, Mummy, what do I ask for? And she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, you might be thinking, that's a rubbish gift. What am I going to do with that? Can I not have gift vouchers instead? But she doesn't. She asks openly for the head of John the Baptist, which now puts Herod in this impossible situation. He's a vain man. He thinks he's important. He's thrown a lavish party. He's invited all the best people there. He's made this promise, this extremely generous offer to show how magnificent he is. How can he now go back in front of everybody and say, ha-ha, only joking, you're not getting that. Would you like a My Little Pony set instead? He can't back down because he'll lose face. He'll lose standing. He'll lose reputation. He's stuck. It's too much of an admission of weakness not to go ahead with this. And he sees his reputation as more important than the life of John, someone he believes to be a holy and righteous man. It's already known in Scripture. Jephthah makes a rash promise and ends up having to kill his daughter. You'd think he would know better. We all think you would just laugh at that request and say, you're not getting the head of John the Baptist. You're getting something else, and you'll be grateful for it. But he's vain. He's puffed up. He's drunk on his status, and he's drunk on his wine. And he cannot see past this risk, this threat to his standing and reputation in Jewish society. And so he has John murdered. Herodias gets a lot of attention, too. This social climber who wants John dead because she's speaking out against her reputation. Now, we have, of course, the earlier examples of Elijah challenging the king, Ahab, about his wife, Jezebel. But Herodias is so concerned for her standing, she's so concerned for her status, that she seizes on this opportunity to have John's life. It's her attitude towards John that has forced Herod in the first place to arrest John and to bring him into custody to keep him safe. So if she does this sexy dance to inflame his passions, we have to ask, what sort of mother puts her child in that situation? What sort of mother encourages her to be overtly sexual in front of the king and then tells her to ask for a man to be killed as a reward? Now, Salome could have asked for money sufficient to make her an independently wealthy woman without the need to find a husband. She could have done anything. But Herodias is also prepared to sacrifice for her reputation. She'll sacrifice her daughter's dignity, her daughter's future, and her daughter's innocence to preserve her position. Like her husband, she sees her reputation as more than John's life. Now, we have this episode here as a foreshadowing of what awaits Jesus when he begins his mission of speaking out. He sent the disciples, they're challenging the way the world is, they're speaking against the rich and the powerful, and we've seen already in Mark's gospel how the authorities are becoming more and more upset with Jesus and more determined to kill him. For their reputation, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they all want their status, they all want their reputation preserved too. So we have this clear warning that there are some in this world who regard their own reputation and their own status, their own standing, more importantly than anything else, and they will take radical action to preserve it. The Pharisees, the priests, the rabbis, they all consider who they are in Israel, the spiritual leaders, as far more important than the life of God's own son. And we'll go on to see them kill an innocent man because what he's saying is a threat to their status and standing. Okay, so that's fine. It's a famous biblical incident involving things that happened a long time ago in a different country. What does it speak to us today? Well, the hardest part of all, to be honest with you, we have to look at ourselves, and no one really likes to do that. How do we see ourselves? Because I'm under this belief that we're living in this age where the celebrity is valued above all other things, where, thanks to social media, we want to be worshipped, we want to be praised, we want to present an image of who we want to be to this world so that people will admire us, who will respect us. We take great pains to curate an online image of ourselves so that people think we are better than we may actually be. Or in, even outside of the bubble of social media, in our own lives as we go around in the real world, how do we preserve our image? What do we sacrifice ourselves in order to be seen as something else? Have we cut off old friends who we feel no longer fit in with where we currently are or who we think might be an embarrassment to us with this group of friends? Do we ignore people or do we ignore situations for the fear that they will make us look less in the eyes of others? Do we compromise our morality? Do we compromise our values? Do we compromise anything that we hold dear in order to be seen as more popular or more important than we are? There's people who believe the only way to get up is to put others down. Have we laughed at the cruel joke in order to fit in some setting? Have we compromised who we are at our core in order to be seen as the right person? Have we lied about our past, our affiliations, our political views? Have we lied about the school we went to or the area we grew up in because it doesn't seem to fit with who we want to be now? Have we ever had to apologize to someone for someone else because we thought, oh, they really embarrassed me there with that? These are the hard questions that I think this reading raises, certainly for me. What am I prepared to sacrifice to preserve how I want to be seen by you? What about our faith? We live in this modern world which is complicated and throws up issues that we have to deal with theologically. We call ourselves Christians. We are followers of Jesus, and we would be very offended if someone said, you're not Christian. So we come to these issues in our faith, in our life, that we have to come to some theological standpoint on. Now, there's the easy ones. If somebody asked any Christian, is it all right to kill someone for a bit of a laugh? I think we would all say no. That's a bad thing to do. But they're not all as clear-cut. At the moment, we have two debates going on around the church. We have the debate around assisted dying, and we have the debate around the recognition of transgender people. Now, we have touched on this before when we've looked at the importance of not judging others, but the question is, how do we react with these situations when we feel we're being judged? We've already been through a number of divisive issues in denomination. We've had the ordination of women, that's come and gone. We've had the ordination of same-gender attracted people, that's come and gone, but the effects are still ongoing. We have the debate on whether or not we'll allow our buildings to be used to allow same-gender people to marry. Where you sit on these issues this morning, I'm not that bothered about. What I'm interested in is how we feel when we're challenged on our views. How do we feel when someone who holds a different view challenges us on why we believe that way? Do we think we know best? Do we think that we have the answer and we're actually sacrificing our love for the other in order to be seen to be doing what we think is the right thing? What are we sacrificing in terms of our faith? And that's the question that I'm asking you to wrestle with as we go forward. How do we feel? How do we present ourselves as Christians and our views? And how do we feel when we're challenged in those views? And what are we sacrificing to maintain that image? It comes down to humility and understanding that we don't understand. The beginning of wisdom is that we don't know anything, as one of the Greeks said. We do not know God's mind completely. No one does. And that's why we need to be humble. That's why we need to be discerning. That's why we need to be prayerful and open to the leading of the Spirit. The Lord has yet more light and truth to spring forth from his word. Look at Jesus. Always good advice. What did Jesus do? He was humble. He was gentle. And he loved and he cared for everyone, without exception. He had the single-minded determination that he would have the heart of God and he would bring God's kingdom to this world. And he upset everybody in doing so. Jesus did not compromise one ounce of who he was on his mission. He didn't pander to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, the priests, the Herodians, the Romans, the Jews, the Gentiles. He was himself. And I always get the impression he doesn't really care what we think about him, because he's on God's mission, and the only person he's trying to please is God himself. So friends, as difficult as it is, can I encourage you to look in the mirror and look at yourself and see yourself as someone committed to bringing God's kingdom to where you are, committed to being a servant of all, to see Jesus in yourself in all you say and do, and have, as Paul puts it, the same mind as Christ Jesus, who did not see equality with God as something to boast upon, but rather took on the nature of a servant, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. May the mind of Christ be in us also. Amen.